Take your copy of God's Word, whether in the pew in front of you or if you've brought your own, Matthew 26. We will be reading and hearing from the first 16 verses, hearing from the Lord on these first 16 verses. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. Let us hear now what the Lord says in His holy word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth, kill Him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to Him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. She poured it on His head as He reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. But we do thank You that You have given us this, Your word. I tremble to reflect even on the very words that I spoke just moments ago, that You will speak to us about these words, from these words, Lord. That is Your intention, and we believe it to be so. That is Your purpose, and that is within Your power to speak even through my feeble and fallible, foolish efforts, Lord. You can speak wisdom, truth, and grace to our hearts. So that's our desire, Lord. Move by the power of Your Spirit through ordinary human efforts, as we said at the beginning of this service, ordinary activity, speaking and listening. And yet would You do an extraordinary work in our hearts? And would it work out throughout our entire lives? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll have to forgive me, as you can see. I forgot to put my title. So what are we going to do without the screens to help us? We're going to be back in the 18th century. But love makes fools of us all. Love makes fools of us all. The question for us this morning, and your sermon title, if you so desire, is what kind of fool will you be? What kind of fool are you? When 5 missionaries to the indigenous Huarani, I hope I'm saying that right, I might not be, Huarani of Ecuador, when 5 missionaries to those people were killed as they were attempting to reach those people for Christ, they left behind 5 widows. And in the aftermath of that event, one of those widows, Elizabeth Elliot, some of you know that name, the wife of Jim Elliot, wrote that the world called it a nightmare of tragedy. But she went on to say that the world did not recognize the truth of the second clause in Jim Elliot's famous credo. Famous now, she didn't say that, but you've heard it before probably. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, Jim Elliot wrote that in his diary months before he ever went, months before he was killed. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, for instance, his life, to gain what he cannot lose. Now, Elizabeth would actually go on, as many of you know, to minister to those very same people that even killed her husband. She befriended some of them. She led them to Christ. It makes sense that the world would call the death of five young men in their 20s and 30s, if I'm not mistaken. It makes sense the world would call that a nightmare of tragedy. Some might have considered them fools for throwing their lives away like that. And if they were fools, what does that make Elizabeth, who so brazenly went to the very same people? Only love would make you do something like that. Love makes fools of us all. And death, in the world's eyes, from the earthly perspective, is always and only ever a loss. But Elizabeth understood what Jim knew. There is no true loss in anything given for Jesus. There is no waste in anything sacrificed for God. And we could all nod our heads in agreement. We believe that. We know that. We could profess that with our lips. But even those of us in the church, Christians, believers, followers of Jesus, we need to be reminded of this. The disciples show us that here. They represent us in their skepticism and in their cynicism. And so without further delay, we'll take the passage in three parts, see three scenes. The first scene we'll call the plot and the plan, verses 1 through 5. The plot and the plan. Our passage opens, the story picks up with Matthew's transitional phrase, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. The gospel, Matthew's gospel, has now had five long discourses. Matthew's gospel picks up this rhythm of story, narrative, action, events, and then a long passage of teaching. And then story, action, events, and then a long passage of teaching. And at the end of each of these teaching sections, Matthew has said something like this. When Jesus had finished these instructions, when Jesus had finished saying these parables, but this transition is the final one. Notice, when he had finished all these sayings, you're meant to understand there's a sense in which Jesus is done talking. Of course, he's going to continue to talk. But his teaching ministry has come to a close. It's time for something else. The story has to end sometime, and yet, in a sense, as we know, it's only just beginning. Matthew has shown us that Jesus, when he spoke with all authority. Whereas the prophets of old would say, "Thus saith the Lord," Jesus would say, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you." Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He's no ordinary prophet. He is the prophet. And yet Matthew now intends to show us, as the other three gospel writers do, Jesus is not just the prophet, he's also the priest. He's the mediator between God and man, who will actually offer himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the willing sacrifice, who will lay down his life to save his people from their sins, as we heard in the very first chapter of this gospel. And so the story has to turn, as all four gospels do, to what we call the passion, right? Jesus suffering, particularly in his betrayal and capture and crucifixion. And our passage opens with Jesus' own words linking his passion to the Passover. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It would have significance to them, which hopefully you understand too. The Passover always had a lamb. And Jesus is the Lamb. He will be the ultimate, once for all, and final Passover lamb, whose blood will be spilled for the forgiveness of sins. Now, one commentator says that this one chunk of story is a magnificent collection of ironies, and I'll point out just some of them. The first of many here, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, right? Now, he does this a lot. We like to say it's his favorite way to refer to himself. But he often uses it in ways like this, which may not puzzle you and me because, as is always the case, we know the story, so it doesn't strike us as odd. But if you know the term from the Old Testament, you know that it's a title and a position that carries with it all glory and power and honor and authority. And so, for instance, in chapter 8, when Jesus says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, it's kind of, what are you talking about? And you can even see it here in our context. Look back at 25, verse 31, last week's passage, which Aaron preached on. In verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And what did he do in that passage? He went on to talk about how he's going to come as the judge. The Son of Man is the judge. And yet you find as you read on, as Jesus has just said, well, the judge will actually be judged. The one who will come to judge men will first die under the judgment of men. The one who will wear the crown has first come to take the cross. The king will die as criminal. And another pair of interesting ironies come quickly on the heels of this one. Notice what Jesus has just said. The Passover is in 2 days, and then I'm going to be crucified. And now reread verses 3-5. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So Jesus has said what's going to happen, and now we see the religious rulers, the earthly authorities, talking about their own plans. And what specifically do they say? We have to capture and kill Jesus with one caveat, guys, not during the feast, because we'd cause a riot. And you already know this, but let me remind you. The ones who plot against Jesus play into his plan. They work on his timeline, his details. It's amazing. It's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the apostle Peter, as he's praying in Acts chapter 4, he quotes that exact psalm, those exact verses, and goes on to pray, "Truly, O Lord, in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They plotted together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The chief priests and elders arrogantly insist on their own timeline, but they have no actual authority to ensure such things. Here's an irony. The one they plot to capture and kill will die as a willing sacrifice. The one who will be sold is actually in control. And there's at least one other to mention in passing, that these plotters, notice their motivation of avoiding the feast to avoid the people's wrath. Oh, they will avoid the people's wrath, but they will instead incur God's. They will save their lives, but they will lose their souls. But okay, what does this do for us? Wonderful literature lesson, right? Fun to point out and recognize all these ironies. The Bible's full of them. Faith and irony tend to be connected because faith is all about unexpected and unseen things. But surely, you're here for more than literary appreciation. What does this do? How do we reflect on and actually apply these ironies? Well, for starters, and generally speaking, The chief priests and elders, they're a simple warning to us, right? We must be humble and very cautious about our own presumptuous plan making. Many of you could quote Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. But I think James' caution along these lines in chapter 4, James chapter 4, he helps sharpen our focus a little bit. He says, you ought to say, in doing anything, not presumptuously, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, granted, the greater problem with the chief priests and elders plotting here is not just that they do it independently of God, but in opposition to him. Yes. But James reminds us, you and I, we can't take a single step outside the will of God. And as Christians, then, we shouldn't be able to comprehend. We should scoff at the notion of trying to make our own plans independent of God, let alone in opposition to him. But if that's confusing and it doesn't make sense, let's go even further than that. There's an encouragement here in the absolute sovereignty of God. We can say and we can believe and we can know that there is no loss in anything given for Jesus. As I said at the beginning, and as hopefully you agreed, there's no waste in anything given for God. But right here is the reason why, because God is the one who's in control. He's the all-sovereign one. And so he's the one able to make every one of your efforts, from the least to the greatest, he's able to make every one of your efforts succeed for his glory. Nothing you do for the Lord will ever be wasted. To paraphrase Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives to God, period. Anything, everything, he is no fool who gives to God. And perhaps if still this doesn't strike you as helpful or encouraging, maybe another approach would help. One of the sentences that changed my life is in the first chapter of Desiring God by John Piper. And this, I still remember where I was when I read this sentence. People lift their hand to rebel against the Most High, only to find that their rebellion is unwitting service in the wonderful designs of God. And that's what Peter's talking about in Acts 4. These chief priests and elders, they lift their hands, they plot and plan to oppose and rebel against God. And what does God do? I'm actually going to use that. Thank you very much. These chief priests and elders, anyone who aims or attempts to oppose the Most High should feel utterly foolish, because the fullness of time will show the futility of all their efforts and intentions and God's utility in them. And so now, what, Christian, should you and I then do? Well, let us be encouraged to lift our hands in service to the Most High. Because if he can make their efforts to oppose work for his great purposes, how simply can he take your efforts to give and to serve and to even sacrifice? How simply can he use those to succeed in his great purposes? It's Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I think it's safe to say that's the point we see here. The rest of what we have to do and see in this passage is fairly simple. You see examples, one good and one bad, of this very point. Love is about to make a fool of two different people. The question is, what kind of fool will they be? Perhaps as we transition to the second point and the rest of sermon be helped by C.S. Lewis, who wrote a simple little quote that's so profound. You will certainly carry out God's purpose, however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John. No, it may not be John who takes center stage in this story, but we will see Judas and an unnamed woman. We move to scene 2, the anointing, verses 6 through 13. And here we see an unnamed woman, some unhappy disciples, and an unforgettable act. Scene 2, the anointing. Now, you read closely enough. Of course, it's at this point, sandwiched between the rulers plotting to capture and kill Jesus and Judas' promise to betray him to that end. Sandwiched between, Matthew tells us about this anointing of Jesus. And it's interesting. In terms of time, this event actually occurred earlier. I have to mention this because some of you do read your Bibles very closely. We know from John's gospel, this event actually occurred 6 days before the Passover. And he even names the woman as Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. So the question then, okay, well, Matthew, what in the world are you doing? Why are you telling us things out of order like this? And why are you leaving out her name? And it really is funny to me that things like this in the Bible can really bother people so much. Why would Matthew mix up the timeline? Is he wrong? Is he forgetful? Is he lying? I can't trust this. That bothers us so much when, in fact, you have absolutely no problem with that in all your consumption and enjoyment of entertainment. It's a flashback. It's a brilliant narrative device. Matthew wants to show us this contrast. Let's see how she values Jesus. Let's see what kind of fool she is for love. Let's see who she loves in the midst of this. They're plotting to capture and kill, and he's promising to betray. It's good storytelling. It makes a point. Judas's selling out appears so much more scandalous in the sight of this woman's sacrifice. And so the story, as it goes, Jesus and his disciples gathered together in Bethany in the house of one Simon the leper, likely a man who's been healed from leprosy by Jesus earlier in his ministry. And in comes this woman with a flask of very expensive ointment, some kind of very costly perfume. Mark tells us in his gospel that it's valued at over 300 denarii, about a year's wage for an average worker. Now, I'm not up on my facts. It's probably about $40,000 in modern terms. Just to maybe give you a bit of a, oh dear, that's what's on the table here. Or really, that's what gets dumped out. And so when the disciples see it, they become indignant. It's a word we don't often use. We talk about being angry. Indignant is exceedingly angry. What a waste! Why would she do this? Doesn't she realize that could have been sold $40,000 to give to the poor? You know how many people we could feed with that? How many people we could clothe with that? And be honest, can we be honest together? It's a laudable complaint. Especially understandable on the heels of what Jesus was just saying in Matthew's gospel. Caring for the least of these. I'd venture to say that any one of us would be grumbling with them. What in the world are you doing? What a waste! But again, we know the side Jesus takes, and so we go, oh no, 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 this is the right thing, because we know it is. But let's hear what he says. Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. See this unforgettable act. Now time prevents me from going in depth here, though you know I want to. But in saying you will always have the poor with you, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15:11. You don't have to turn there. That one verse says in full, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. And when you read the connection, you go, well, hold on, that seems backwards, Jesus. It sounds like you're arguing against yourself, your stance. But his point isn't all that difficult to understand once you think about it. Puritan Matthew Henry, some of you have his gigantic commentary on the whole Bible sitting somewhere on your shelf. You should crack it open, it's good. He says, there are some opportunities of doing good which are constant. And those who have a heart to do good never need complain for want of opportunity. And this is Jesus' point. Look, if you want to bless the poor, you've always got that chance. They're with you, they're around you all the time. Every day for the rest of your life, you're going to have that chance. I won't always be here. I've just told you I'm going to die. This act is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to demonstrate a special, sacrificial, extravagant, we could say crazy, act of love for Jesus. And he says it happens to be a preparation for burial. After all, those who are executed as criminals, as Jesus will soon be, they're not permitted ordinary burial rites, which would include an anointing, something like this. And I think it's interesting, if a lot of the commentaries point out, and I agree with them, it's not entirely clear whether Mary does intend it to be that. Jesus just tells us quite clearly that's what her action accomplishes. We don't know her motive. She may intend simply to anoint him out of love, do something extravagant out of love for him. Maybe she means to anoint him like the kings and the priests of old as they were anointed. Oil was dumped out on their heads. Or maybe it's because she wants to recognize him as the Messiah, the anointed one, so she anoints him. But the point is that our own sacrificial acts, our own acts of sacrificial love for Jesus will not be wasted. We may not know what they are for. You may not know what they end up accomplishing, what purposes they serve, but they will serve God's purpose. And so we see this woman who loves much, sacrifices much. Love is costly. Love is costly. When you really love someone, it costs a great deal. But love knows no loss, at least not love for the Lord. There's no loss, nothing wasted in loving sacrifice for Jesus. And this unnamed woman, the way that Matthew leaves her unnamed, I think emphasizes this point that what matters is not who we are, the fame or the recognition of our name. Isn't it, after all, isn't it interesting? You know the only two characters named in this story? Judas and Caiaphas, at least in these verses. And I can't help but think it plays into this theme working at least as far back as the Tower of Babel, a theme of warning against anyone who would make a name for themselves. Judas and Caiaphas get their names here. This woman does not. Because what matters is not my name, who I am, my fame. What matters is what our love drives us to do for the name, for the fame of Jesus. Again, the question, what kind of fool will you be? A life poured out for Jesus will not earn you fame in this life. It will earn you the title of fool. At least in the minds and on the lips of the world. But Christian, what do they know? Because a life poured out for Jesus makes an eternal impact. This one act, we're proving him right. Here we are. The gospel writers wrote it down, and we continue to talk about what this woman did. So you can be that kind of fool, a fool in the eyes of the world. Love Jesus so much you become a fool for Jesus. Love will make fools of us all. You will love something and be a fool for it or him or her. But again, to paraphrase Jim Elliot, he is no true fool. So what other kind of fool can you be? Well, lights dim, and as they come back up, we see we're in scene 3. We see the betrayal. Foolish, truly foolish false follower. Just reread the verses and let the sadness and the seriousness of this sink in. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. I really don't know what to say. What can you say? There are lots of fun observations to make. The 30 pieces is connected to Old Testament law about if an ox gores someone's, kills someone's servant, that's the repayment for the servant's life. Jesus is valued as an ordinary, lowly servant. Because after all, isn't that how he came? And of course, it's significant that the chief priests and elders said not during the feast because they didn't want a riot. But if one on the inside happens to hand him over, well, that changes everything. It doesn't have to be public now, because now we can catch him in private, because Judas will tell us where he is. This is what accelerates the timeline. This is what forces Jesus' plan to set the timeline. And Judas becomes the embodiment of Jesus' warning, doesn't he? "You cannot serve two masters, for you will love the one and hate the other." Speculate all day about all of Judas's motives. The only one given to us, among no doubt others, and we know that Satan comes into play here, somehow entering into Judas. The one the gospel writers do seem to mention is the financial. John says, in fact, Judas has been the treasurer for Jesus' ministry group, and he's been stealing from the coffers. And it should shock us. Judas goes to them and says, "What will you give me?" It's like Jesus is to be pawned. It's just a cheap trinket. "Hey, how much will you give me for this?" I can give it to you. Just how much you want for it. There's another obvious irony here. The one who sells Jesus in order to gain will end up losing it all. Aaron already reminded us that picture of Judas throwing the money back into the temple, and then they don't even want it because it's dirty money now, and so they go and buy the potter's field, fulfilling Zechariah 11. "I will buy a field for strangers to be buried in with that money. We don't want anything to do with it." So what kind of fool will you be? Love will make fools of us all. Whom do you love? Whom will you love? What kind of fool will you be? "For you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or an unnamed woman." I want to close by reading a rather long quote, which I generally attempt to avoid, but J.C. Ryle just says it so well, as he often does in his commentary on these Gospels. He says, "We see in this incident a blessed foretaste of things that will yet take place in the day of judgment. In that day, no honor done to Christ on earth shall be found to have been forgotten. The speeches of great orators, the exploits of warriors, the works of poets and painters, they shall not be mentioned in that day. But the least work that the weakest Christian woman has done for Christ or his members shall be found written in a book of everlasting remembrance. Not a single kind word or deed, not a cup of cold water or a box of ointment shall be omitted from the record. Silver and gold she may have had none. Rank, power, and influence she may not have possessed. But if she loved Christ and confessed Christ and worked for Christ, her memorial shall be found on high." Do we know what it is to work for Christ? If we do, let us take courage and work on. What greater encouragement can we desire than we see here? We may be laughed at and ridiculed by the world. Our motives may be misunderstood. Our conduct may be misrepresented. Our sacrifices for Christ's sake may be called waste. Waste of time. Waste of money. Waste of strength. But none of these things move us. The eye of him who sat in Simon's house in Bethany is upon us. He notes all we do and is well pleased. And he concludes by quoting what I already did, 1 Corinthians 15, Let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Friends, do not fear being labeled a fool. Love will make fools of us all. You will be a fool one way or the other. It just makes all the difference what kind of fool you'll be. Do not be afraid that what you give will be wasted. But instead, give all to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our very lives are a gift from you. All that we have, not to mention all that we are, is yours already. And so protect us from the cynicism and the skepticism of the disciples who would look on lavish and extravagant sacrificial love pouring out, giving over to Jesus. Protect us from scoffing when others, in some sense, outdo us in showing honor, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans. Forgive us when, in reality, we're simply embarrassed or ashamed that we're convicted that we can't see ourselves becoming such a fool for Jesus. And help us, Lord, increase our love for you, that we would be fools for you, fools in the world's eyes, and that we would be fools together here in this church, so wildly loving the Lord Jesus, so deeply desiring your glory and your name to be made known here, like Wiley and these surrounding towns, Lord. Work in us and work through us. Bring your purposes about. Do it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together and sing, "More Love to Thee, O Christ."